It is Memorial Day, and we wrestle sometimes with how to respond to a day like this. As a people, we love our nation, and we are proud of it, and we are faithful in supporting and encouraging others to love our nation. And yet, we have this other reality and responsibility that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so the question is always a tension. If I'm a citizen of God's kingdom, what is my place in civil government? How am I supposed to respond as a citizen of this nation? How am I supposed to respond as a citizen of every nation? Because the church obviously is universal to mankind. The church transcends boundaries, and it transcends allegiances, and it transcends systems of government. And we would want to be the church wherever we are. And then the question raises, well, what happens if you're the church and you're in another place and another form and another system and another response? And how does that look different than the church here? And, you know, do we all have that same sense of our role in our society? So we have been looking at the questions of what's next, and as part of that, we have been discussing a concept that we all talk about sometimes, we all use, we sing about it, it's in our choruses and songs, and it's called the kingdom of God. And there is this kind of sometimes not even spoken tension that is raised within us. What is the kingdom of God, and what are the kingdoms of this earth, and how do we as Christians fit it all together? And I'll tell you now, I'm not going to be able to answer everything, you know, in one message, but we do want to take a look at that today, especially as it kind of ties into this Memorial Day and how we do respond to our nation and our patriotism and our thankfulness for those who serve. So we want to talk a little bit about the belief statement we've been rehearsing. And we start with that belief statement that says, we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, first to rapture church saints. And we looked at what that meant last week and talked a little bit about those words of encouragement and how we can be built up through the course of a broken world and our lives by the knowledge that Christ is coming back for us. And we have that hope and that future with him. But then it goes on and it says, and then later to establish his kingdom, execute judgment upon sin, and reign as king. Now, our statement goes on and talks about what is to come when we recognize that we believe hell will be the dwelling place for the devil, his angels, and unbelievers from all time. And we believe heaven is the eternal dwelling place of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What we're going to talk about for just a minute is back in that first statement. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, then later to establish his kingdom, execute judgment upon sin, and reign as king. To establish his kingdom and to reign as king. Now, when we say that in this belief statement and you see that little word then, the question right away comes in, oh, so the kingdom isn't for us in any way now? So why do we sing, you know, we all hail King Jesus and build your kingdom now, and you know, these various songs where we exalt the reign and the kingdom of Christ. Does it in fact mean that Jesus is not yet my king? That this kingdom thing is something only in the future, and right now we don't have Jesus as king, and that's why we don't worry about kingdom and we just serve our nation. What is this kingdom of God thing, and how do we practically understand it in our lives? And I'll tell you, it does make a difference. It really does. Historically, there have been kind of two different views, and I'm just going to quickly sum up by saying one is that the kingdom is somehow only spiritual. And so it's always about this spiritual relationship with Christ and how he works in us, but there's nothing about it that's ever physical and real and, you know, going to be a thing in the real world and the real earth. And there's another view that's been very, very popular throughout the history of the church, that is, there is going to be a literal establishing of God's kingdom on earth with Christ as king. And believe it or not, that's been the most common throughout history. Some of the things that would identify that, so you say, oh, yeah, is like, well, of course, even the apostles reading the Old Testament prophecies thought that that's why Jesus was coming, and they were very disappointed. In fact, they were devastated when at first the Romans succeeded in crucifying him, thinking, how can he be a king if he's dead? And where is the freedom we are getting? And where is the redemption from, you know, the Romans and from the sinfulness? And where is the reestablishment of the throne of King David? But he went on after that. In our traditions, we don't always stop and think about it and say, oh, but if you look at the tradition of the Roman Church, the Pope is actually identified as the vicar of Christ, meaning his vice regent upon the earth to rule over a kingdom. And if you've ever seen the great mitre that the Pope wears, it is actually identified as a crown. And he is to lead the kingdom of God's church on earth. And in older theologies, it was often identified that the purpose was to then establish a literal kingdom on earth. Hence, you had sometimes wars being fought and national boundaries being set up. And if you pay close attention, the Vatican in Rome is set up to be an independent nation state, with the head of state being the Pope, who serves as monarch. And it is a representation of this idea of the kingdom of God brought to earth. But it's not just been the Catholic structure. There have been many structures, and there have been many attempts by people who we would think of as much more akin to us. There were whole movements in the Reformation period and post-Reformation period by those who understood their role to be to bring the kingdom of God into earth, by grace in some cases and by force in others. There's a whole piece of history by the Anabaptists devoted to a horrible thing that was eventually called the Madness of Munster in Munster, Germany, where a group of Baptist people believing that they were to establish the kingdom, declared a kingdom and established a leadership and put together a ruling body and amassed an army and went out to subdue the nations of the world under the kingdom of God. And you say, well, that's not in our day and age, is it? Sure it is. It's not quite as prevalent as it was, but we have people who believe thoroughly that the reason Christians should be heavily involved in civil government is because it is our responsibility as citizens to create the kingdom of God on earth and prepare the hearts of people, but also the nations for the second coming, so that in a very literal sense, when Jesus returns as king, he doesn't have to go out and conquer the kingdoms. The church has already done that for him, and we, in a sense, present him his kingdom already for him to come and receive as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where you view yourself on this system is very important. See, because in that other extreme, you see those who say, well, our kingdom is not of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We want nothing to do with it. So you have those who will not swear allegiance to our nation or any nation, and those who will not serve in any form of military or support service, and those who will not serve in any form of government role or occupation. And in extreme cases, there are those who say they will not pay taxes and they will not support a physical human government because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And between those somewhat polarized views, you have then the rest of the church throughout history trying to find its way and find its place. I heard one preacher talk about this. He says, sometimes we feel like the question is, are we the church with a little flavor of America, or are we Americans with a little flavor of the church? Which way is it in our lives? And a great wrestling tension in between. So I do think it is an important and a very practical issue. And as we talk about this idea of a belief statement, but a belief as big as life, a belief that matters to us, there are, I think, few of the areas that actually matter as much as our understanding of what we mean when we say the kingdom of God and our place in it. And so we're going to take a look for just at least a few minutes at that and try to answer some of those questions about the kingdom of God. One thing we see in Scripture is that it's clear that the kingdom is future, at least in some way. Christ makes that clear. Here we have in Luke 11 a very simple statement. We're told to pray in our Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," and it's a future tense form, meaning it's not here yet. Pray that it will come. And Christ gave that instruction to his disciples. So it's like, it's not here yet, pray it comes. And there's a lot of discussion about just maybe when and how that happens, and did it happen, and has it happened, and will it happen. And you know, but at least at the time that Christ gave this command, and we believe that as the command moves forward, it's still there for us. Thy kingdom come. Another place where you see it is in Mark 14:25. Jesus institutes the Last Supper. It looks forward when he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again with you until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When he says new there, he's not talking about the wine being new. He's talking about the new opportunity, the new time and the new place, something that's not there with him and his disciples now, something that will come at a future time. And that's when he will join them together, and then he will have that cup to celebrate their redemption and their union. So the kingdom, as Jesus presented it, was certainly yet to come. He said this, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." What is Jesus saying here in Matthew 8? Well, he's actually scolding the Pharisees, who presented themselves as the children of Abraham, and because they were the sons of Abraham, obviously they were secure. They were in the kingdom of heaven because they were God's people. And Jesus challenged them and said, no, there are going to be people that come from everywhere else. This was the gospel to the Gentiles. And they would be all gathered together there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob someday at that table in the kingdom of heaven. And the, quote, sons of the kingdom, those who had not understood the Messiah and had not understood the hope of redemption, those who, in fact, had worked to crucify him, they would find themselves where they didn't expect to be, ousted from this amazing kingdom that was yet to come. But it's also clear that the kingdom of God is future. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne." The disciples were actually asking him, "When is the kingdom coming?" And he began to unfold certain teachings about it, and he said, "It will happen when the Son of Man returns, when he comes in that power and that glory, when the angels come with him." Well, has that happened? Have we seen that? No. So it's like, okay, it's still out there to come. Hasn't happened yet. So, well, in one sense, it's future. We understand that in another sense, it's also present. Because Jesus made some other statements. Now, he said after John the Baptist was arrested, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" And it's a present tense form here, saying right now, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," meaning with you. At hand meaning it's right here where you can grab a hold of it. It's right here now. You can take it and you can count on it. "Then fulfilled and at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel." Well, Jesus is saying it's yet to come, and Jesus is saying it's already here. It's also clear the kingdom of God is present in this way. In Luke 11, he's talking about what's been happening, and the Pharisees and those who had challenged him were saying, "You're doing these miracles, you're doing this work by the prince of demons, you're doing it by Satan." And Jesus said, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, that would indicate that the kingdom of God has come upon you." And of course, as he says this, he's actually saying that's what's happening. You're trying to challenge it, but take a look at your prophecies and understand what these miracles are a sign of. They're a sign of the fulfillment of the messianic king, the Messiah himself, being present. For only he can do these miracles in this way. Only he can harness this power and authorize others in his name. So he goes, if you see this happening, in fact, this is one of the reasons why those who wanted to attack Jesus had to somehow discredit him, and had to discredit him by attributing what he was doing to some other power, and they chose to attribute it to the power of evil and darkness, because if they acknowledged that it was God acting, even though everything he did was good and right and proper and was not evil in any way and was done in support of all the things that the prophecies had made mention of, if they acknowledged that, they would have to acknowledge not just that he was a prophet or from God, but that he was the messianic king present among them. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." He was saying, "I'm here. It's already begun." So it sounds like even Jesus himself was confused, right? Is it coming? Is it not? Am I here? Where? Which is it? So, future or now? Future or now? Well, it's both. And you probably all saw that one coming, right? It's both. But that creates its own tension, because how are we to understand that and understand our place in that? Well, the rule of God, and that's what you really understand by the kingdom of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God, even in the use of that, even in the time of the Old Testament, it was less about physical boundaries or structures than it was about the rule of God. For instance, before there was a Davidic kingdom, there was the law. And in fact, during the time of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, it was very readily understood that God was their monarch, and he was present among them. He dwelt in the Shekinah that was there between the cherubim. He manifested in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. There was a sense that they were following their king, following their monarch. It was a true theocracy with God ruling in the people. And he did it over a nation state. In fact, it was a challenge when later on, after God had ruled through Moses and ruled through Joshua and ruled through the judges, that the people rose up and said, "We want a king, an earthly king, like the other nations around us." And in fact, the prophets, Samuel in particular, warned the people, "You don't really want that. You don't want to be like that." But they clamored, and so Saul was raised up as king. And of course, he failed miserably. And so God then brought a king who would be a man after his own heart. And David, and then Solomon, and then we get into the divided kingdom, and everything kind of goes bad after that. But it was never about boundaries, and it was never about political systems. It was always about the rule of God. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, you've got to start with the concept of the rule of God. And you say, does he rule and where? And obviously it begins when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Some of you have probably heard over the years a great debate about what constitutes salvation. And do you have to acknowledge the lordship of Christ? Or can you just pray to be saved? And I'll tell you, I think that whole debate is somewhat of a straw man and gets pushed out in the wrong way. If I come to Christ and I truly acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and he is God, divine, and the only one that can save me, I'm obviously humbling myself before him. Now, whether I am fully understanding what it means to surrender myself to him and let him take control of my life, that's a question. But I'm surrendering to him as bigger, stronger, more powerful than I. And I do believe this. You can't just try to use God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. You can't come in and say, oh, wow, I'm afraid of hell, so I'm going to check the box that says I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I got dunked in a tank, I did something, and so now I'm obviously okay for eternity. Whew, I can go ahead and live as I want and not ever acknowledge who God is. No, that's not part of it. Part of our salvation is recognizing we're sinners. Part of our salvation is repenting of that sin. And part of our salvation is coming to Jesus Christ as the one divine in power who died for our sins and rose again, offering us that freedom and hope and eternal life. So part of it is recognizing he is and we're not. So let's just start with, you know, it may not be that we've surrendered fully at every stage as we grow and develop, but you have to know who God is. And so at some level, you accept him as your Lord. In fact, that's what Paul really said. He said, if you will confess with your mouth, the mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's master, he's high, he's exalted, he is over you. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Why? Because it is in that God power of the resurrection that we have our hope of forgiveness and eternal life. So as soon as we allow Christ our Lord to reign over us, in that sense, the rule of God begins in each of our lives. And that's what Christ was saying. I'm here and I'm beginning it. And I'm beginning it with my disciples and I'm carrying it on with my church. And so the rule of God begins in us. The rule of God is fulfilled then when our king returns and establishes his throne. And by the way, in those two statements, Lord and King are synonymous. They're just, you know. So we can say the rule of God is begun when Christ our Lord reigns over us, and the rule of God is fulfilled when Christ our King returns and establishes his throne. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Sometimes you hear in theological circles they talk about the inaugurated kingdom and the completed kingdom, the fulfilled kingdom, the established kingdom. But, you know, the start and the completion. But what it's really talking about in all these situations is God ruling in us. And remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Those are his words, not mine. So we have to be a little bit careful anytime we try to bring the kingdom of God down to something as small as a nation state on our planet. The kingdom of God will not only rule this world, but it will rule all of creation and beyond for eternity. So, what does that mean as it relates to us? Well, it means that also our citizenship is not of this world. And that's an important place to start. If we are, in fact, surrendered to Christ, and he is our Lord, and his rule is beginning over us and growing in us and completing in us, and his kingdom is not of this world, then our citizenship in his kingdom is not of this world. And in fact, that's exactly what the church has said. In Philippians, Paul would write, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. So what does that mean? Well, Dr. John Piper, some of you know John Piper, pastored for over 33 years as the lead pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis and was also a faculty member at Bethel Baptist Seminary up there, and then now is the pastor emeritus, and he's also the director of a program called Desiring God. John is one of those. I had the privilege to know him back when I worked in the Baptist Journal Conference years ago, and he's just one of those, you know, extraordinary people that God has gifted in unique ways, and a great theological thinker, also a great, you know, preacher. I used to love to go to conferences and hear John preach, and he's passionate about some of these things, and he said it this way. He said, I have a vision of the church as a people who are sojourners, strangers, exiles, refugees in this world, a happy, peaceful, loving people who swear allegiance to a foreign king, Jesus Christ, and to no other. A people who reside in every nation, but whose all-determining citizenship is in heaven, from which we await our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the church as a free people because our minds are not conformed to this age, but are transformed by the mercies of God so that we are not enslaved by fashion or fad or any other form of covetousness. I have a vision of the church with strong desires, not shaped by the persuaders of this world, but shaped by the message coming from the fatherland. Oh, for a church with a single and radical allegiance to the King who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." You go, "Wow, that sounds pretty radical." Where we are distinct because we have a different set of values. Our values are not shaped by what the world seeks and pursues. Our culture is not determined by the history and experiences and positives and negatives of the lands in which we live or the systems under which we... So our values, our identities, our pursuits, our passions are those of Christ himself, and we are Christ-like in everything we do. But doesn't Romans 13 teach that we are subjects of our earthly governments because God has instituted them? Isn't that the whole thing? I mean, most of you are strong people in the Word, and we go, well, you know, doesn't Romans 13 say that God established civil government and we are to be subject to those in authority over us? Yes? So how does that play out? That is an interesting one and a challenging one. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. You know, really? So that means that the American government was established by God. And you go, yes. And then you say, oh, but does that mean Hitler was established by God? Is that what Romans 13 teaches? I'm almost curious to get a show of hands because I'm a little afraid of what I might get. But if I said, do you believe that Romans 13 teaches that Hitler was established by God? Don't raise your hand. Is that what we say in Romans 13? Consequently, whenever... whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Oh, so in fact, was the American Revolution contrary to Christian teaching? Is that what we're saying? That the war for independence, the establishment of our great nation, was something that violates Romans 13 because we rebelled against the authority that God had established over us? This is what was behind the teaching that dominated Western, primarily Christian governments for so long, the divine right of kings. If I'm the king, my role is established by the authority of God himself, and if you rebel against me, you're rebelling against God. Wow. Is that what Christianity teaches? I'm going to say no. And you're going to say, well, I thought we believed in the Word of God. I thought you believed your Bible. That's what Romans 13 says, doesn't it? You just put it on the screen, David. So, if I'm a citizen of God's kingdom and I'm subject to the earthly authority, what is my place in civil government? And maybe even broader, what are civil governments? Here it is. It's really quite simple. We submit to earthly government until earthly government does not submit to God. I want to say this one again because this is really the whole point. We submit to earthly government until earthly government does not submit to God. And that has been the standard of the rule of God over men for as long as there has been men and women under God. You say, how does that work? Romans 13 does not teach that God institutes evil governments and then makes his people live in subjection to that evil. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God establishes and institutes evil governments and oppresses people with those governments. That is not what happens. Pay close attention to verse 4 in Romans 13. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, bringing punishment on the wrongdoer. This is God's plan for government. If I may say, it's a little bit like God instituting marriage. God instituted marriage as the relationship between a man and a woman for the building of human society. That was his plan, that was his purpose, and that is his design. And by the way, that's why marriage is binding on unbelievers in the same way it is binding on believers, and God intends it for the good of unbelievers in the same way he intends it for the good of believers. Marriage was never something unique to the church. Marriage was always something unique to humanity, both those who believe and those who do not believe. But does that mean that God, by ordaining and establishing marriage, ordains and establishes bad marriages, evil marriages, abusive marriages? No. Sin breaks God's intended plan. As Paul is writing in Romans, he's letting people know that as believers, we do not get to go out and make our own kingdoms to do it our way. We do not get to stand against governments just because we want to, or we think we've got a better idea. We recognize in the unfolding of history, government has a place, and that government is not for the church. This is really, Romans 13 is really a challenge against Christians setting up a little independent Christian state and telling all the unbelievers, you're not welcome here. God was establishing government as a means of protecting good and punishing evil for all mankind, believer and unbeliever alike. But be very careful, because he makes it clear that the authority is God's servant, not the other way around. And that the purpose of the authority is for your good and for the punishment of evil, and not so that the authority can pursue its own independent and perhaps evil ends. You say, are you sure about that, Dave? I said, well, I think I've got some pretty good things to work with, because when earthly government acts contrary to God's command, the citizens of God's kingdom must obey God and not man. That principle is clearly established. For instance, how about the Hebrew Midrite wives in Exodus 1? Pharaoh came along as the people of Israel were getting strong, and he said, all you midwives, anytime a boy child is born, you kill him. And the midwives said, no, and they kept those children alive. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the time when Nebuchadnezzar said, you will bow down to my statue. And they said, we bow only to God. And he goes, and I'm going to throw you in a furnace made fiery, fiery hot, and you'll be consumed. And God said, well, you can throw them in, but they're still my people, and I'll protect them. Or later in Daniel, when the decree went out that you could only pray to the divine king of Babylon. And Daniel opened his windows wide, as he did every day three times, and he gave thanks to the living and true God, and they threw him into the lion's den, and God shut their mouths. John and Peter were preaching, and the established leaders came and said, you cannot preach in that name. And they said, what? We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. He was telling everybody, these, your rulers, your leaders, your established authority, they're the ones who killed Jesus. And you need to know, it was not God's will. And they said, you can't say that anymore. You're making us look bad. Shut up, or we're going to throw you into prison. And Peter and John and the others replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. We call this often civil disobedience, but what it really is it's obedience to the rule of God when men disobey the rule of God. And it's clear that that is also one of the principles and teachings of the kingdom of God. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. This is a direct, overt rebellion against a clear government authority. And the response was, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own, blessed them. Can I tell you that this passage is actually even more challenging than that, than what we read right here? When you look at Exodus 1 and you read this, let me just pick up a little bit here and read it. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sapphira and the other Puha, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes. And that was an absolute, total, bold-faced lie. You go, wait a minute. The midwives lied? Absolutely. The midwives, and then God dealt with them, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Do you know that the giving of a child, the building of the family, was one of the greatest blessings that God would give his people? In fact, it was the mark of blessing that he was building up, the seed of Abraham, the children of God. And when the midwives defied Pharaoh, and I'm sorry, this is going to mess with our thinking. Oh, when the midwives lied in the protection of those children, God said, you are fulfilling the greater command that I have given you. And I'm going to bless you in the fulfillment of my plan and purpose by giving you your own families. You can noodle that one around a lot. You can try to find ways to explain and unexplain. You can try and make it spin a lot of different ways. But the simple truth is, God recognized that the midwives, in disobeying the authority of Egypt, were in fact obeying the command of God. And he blessed them for it. And I'm not going to get into lying and not lying and how it could and could not have been done. And, you know, the classic, what would have happened if you'd been in Germany and you had Jews hiding in you and the Nazis came and knocked on your door? And, well, okay. For right now, I'm going to say, if in your heart and your conscience you obeyed God and not men, then I'm going to trust that God will bless you. Because that's the clear teaching of his word. And don't let anybody come along to you and say, oh, Romans 13 says we have to subject even to evil and unjust and unrighteous demands of our government. No. The people of God do know. Why? Because my allegiance is first to my God. Now, I think it's right to have an allegiance to a nation, especially a nation like ours, and there are a lot of reasons for that. But as soon as the allegiance to my nation, disobeys the commands of God, I must say no. You say, like what? Well, like provincial court justice. Actually, three provincial court justices in Canada who just this week unanimously ruled that medical providers, doctors in Canada, must provide abortion and euthanasia services. They cannot, on their conscience, refuse to provide those services, even if they refer the patient to a provider. They don't have that. They must provide the services. Okay, when a government tells me I must do something which God clearly has decreed is wrong, I disobey that government. You say, but you'll wind up in jail. Yeah, I probably will. And that day is coming. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know that fire wasn't going to end their lives. We don't disobey our governments lightly. But I will disobey any government before I will disobey God. Again, Dr. John Piper conveys this as a very key idea. The ultimate criteria of right and wrong is not whether a ruling authority commands it, but whether God commands it. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God first, and then I have the extraordinary privilege to be a citizen of a great nation like ours. And I'm thankful for this nation. Do not hear what I am not saying. I am thankful for this nation. But I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God first. Now, how does it play out in a place like us? Well, the fact that God has ordained all authority does not mean all authority should be obeyed. It is right to resist what God has appointed in order to obey what God has commanded. And this is the understanding of how God's sovereignty works. Even as he has appointed certain governments for whatever reasons in his plan and purpose, he allows them to be there. He has commanded that we, his children, walk under his lordship. The fact that God has ordained all authority does not mean that all authority should be obeyed. It is right to resist what God has appointed in order to obey what God has commanded. So what happens when the earthly government is us? And that's the real key as we think of America. What happens when the earthly government is us? Then God has instituted we the people as one authority for your good. What do I mean by that? America is unique in this regard. As Christians who are citizens of this nation, we are that authority. We are that authority instituted by God. We are that authority with responsibility to exercise right and to stand against evil. It is not the president. It is not the representatives in Washington. It is not the governor or the representatives in the state house. It is not our local mayors or our local councils or our local, supervisors, county supervisors. They are our representatives. And we put them in power and we give them the authorities by which they govern. That's why, as Americans, we have one of the most unique opportunities in all of history to participate in government as Christians who are subject to the kingdom of God and who can exercise the amazing opportunity and privilege and responsibility to act rightly in governance of our land. That's why it is important that Christians be informed. It is important that Christians take their civic responsibility. It is important that Christians vote. It is important that Christians serve. Because we are one and perhaps the only nation, for at least we kind of got it started, that said it is the people who govern, and therefore it is the people with the rule of God in their hearts who have an amazing opportunity to be the authority for good. Unfortunately, it hasn't worked out all that well, has it? We've allowed our nation to move away. And maybe that's God's plan. But let me tell you this, the way that we will govern and the way that we will influence is not by passing more laws. And don't you say, well, isn't that a contradiction to what you just said? No, we need to participate. We need to be involved. But here's what we also need. We need to be involved with others who also are under the rule of God. And the reality of how we govern in America does not begin when we establish a party, elect a candidate, or put together the passage of a law. It begins when we reach out to our friends and our neighbors and we evangelize them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and we see their hearts changed and we see the rule of God expand in the hearts of our fellow citizens so that then when we the people gather together, we the people under the rule of God can establish the good that he wants us to do in government. It is not the other way around, and that's what concerns me most. We have sometimes as the church gotten more concerned about political government and political action than we have about evangelism and saving men and women for eternity and bringing them under the rule of God. The priority is bring our neighbors to Christ. And then as the people see what kind of government Christ-like people will create. Say, so on this Memorial Day, what is it that we celebrate? I celebrate the extraordinary blessings of this nation under God. I celebrate that our motto, even in the state of Ohio, is still, "In God we trust." I celebrate that men and women established this nation that gives us the freedom and the privilege and the responsibility to worship and to proclaim and to call and to serve. And I celebrate those men and women who have given service and sacrifice and their lives to protect those freedoms, so that I can today stand here and tell you who we are as the people of God and what our mission is in reaching a lost world for His glory and for His kingdom. And so I'm proud to be an American, even though right now my government is doing a lot of things that I hate. But that government, I have to remind myself, is me. So what will I do as a citizen of the kingdom and as a citizen of this great nation? As I understand that the rule of God has begun in my heart and the kingdom of God is coming soon to call not just me and not just us, but all who know and love Him into the time when we will reign with Him for eternity. Will you join me? Father, our God, I thank You so much for Your blessings in our lives. And I pray today, Father, as we have wrestled through this sometimes challenging and difficult question, that we have come to understand our real privilege and freedom in You. Freedom from sin and freedom from fear of death and freedom from the ravages of this life, for we are Your children and heaven is our destiny and You are our King. And freedom, Lord, to act in this great nation as citizens and to influence and to work change for Your glory, beginning as we call our brothers and sisters to the truth of who You are. And then seeking to exercise our extraordinary privilege as a people-based government for Your glory and Your praise. Bless us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.